Well, good morning again. I have a confession to make to you. I have a new addiction. Ask me what that addiction is. Mark, what is that addiction? Thank you for asking. Greatly appreciate that. I have started watching a new television program. Do you ever get just sucked into a new TV program? Shake your head yes, because you know you do. It happens to all of us. We get just drawn in every once in a while. And some of you maybe have watched this show, and it is called, listen close, Pawn, P-A-W-N, Pawn Stars. Anybody watch Pawn Stars? Shame on you people. Pawn Star, P-A-W-N, Pawn Stars. And it's a fascinating show. Some of you just don't even want to admit that you've actually watched this show. You're out there, well, maybe I caught one episode. And here's what I started doing. I got sucked in to Pawn Stars. It is a 30-minute show. And let me explain it to you a little bit. It's on the History Channel, okay? And it is about this guy, and his name is Rick Harrison. And Rick Harrison is the owner of a pawn shop in Las Vegas. Okay, so just for those of you that want to know, it's not always family friendly, okay? So watch at your own risk. It's usually PG. It slides maybe into PG-13. So I'm just giving you advance warning. I'm not endorsing it. I'm just going to reference it a little bit because it's an interesting show. It's on the History Channel. And what I really like about it is I'm drawn to the history. Now, here's what happens on Pawn Stars is that people will come into this pawn shop. Yes, it's in Las Vegas. We probably don't want to know why they're pawning stuff in Las Vegas. But here they are. They come into the store, and they have these artifacts. And they came across them in a variety of ways. They maybe had it at a garage sale, or they had a relative that died and passed along something to them, or they're out rummaging around in the garage or up in the attic, and they find something, and they think, hey, I'm going to make a little extra money. I'm going to take it into the pawn shop, and I'm going to pawn this thing off. And so they'll bring it in, and there are all sorts of characters on this program. The owner of the shop, his name is Rick. Rick's dad is there, and we don't know what his name is, but they call him the old man. How about that? The old man. And man, that dude is grumpy. I mean, he is out of grumpy old men, I'm telling you. So he's kind of grumpy. There's two other characters. His son, listen to this name. His name is Big Hoss. Isn't that great? Big Hoss. And then there's another guy named Chumley. And so you've got these four guys, and they run the pawn shop. And they bring these things in to the pawn shop, and they don't always know about them. Sometimes they do, and they make a good price, and they negotiate, and people get their money, and they walk on out. But sometimes they don't know about the artifacts. So here's what they do in the pawn shop. They call in the experts. And they have a variety of experts. They have people that know all about what took place in Europe in certain eras. And they can tell you everything about furniture and the economic system. And sometimes they will have an expert on there that knows all about the Civil War. David Hines, you would love it. He is a Civil War expert. And he knows all about what took place and the kind of clothes that they wear. They will have a guy on there that they will bring in that knows all about sports memorabilia. Somebody will have a card of Babe Ruth that's supposedly signed by him. So they will bring in a forensic signature expert to make sure it is a valid thing. You've got all of these experts. And it's funny to watch the people because they will bring in these artifacts. And then they will find out whether it is real or whether it is fake. Now, put yourself in the place of the people. You're out there and you don't know whether it's just junk or whether it is something that is authentic. So here they are and they bring in the expert. The expert makes his expert diagnosis and will generally make this statement. If it's fake, he'll say, you got something that's worth 20 bucks. It's nothing. But sometimes the expert, based upon everything that he has looked at and evaluated, here's what he'll say. He'll look across the table to Rick, and he'll look at the person that brought it in, and he will say, now this is the real deal. And the people go, yes, money. They've got the real deal. Do you ever wonder that about Jesus? Is he the real deal? You see, we have, proverbially speaking, we have placed all of our chips on him, haven't we? We have put our faith and our trust in a man named Jesus. In one day, we will swing out into eternity. On this issue, is he really who he says he is? Over the last several weeks, we have been making a journey through the book of Matthew. And what a journey it has been. My friends, if I can phrase it this way, and pardon the phrase, Matthew has been walking us from the beginning of his gospel, telling us that Jesus is the real deal. Today, we are going to continue on in that same theme. And we are asked, as we step into a new part of the text today, to wrestle all over again with that theme that we have already crossed. Why should we believe that Jesus is the real deal? Why should we trust in him as opposed to anything else? Maybe I can phrase it this way. Why is Jesus a king that is worthy of following? If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I want you to open to Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to read for us verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And we're going to find a couple of reasons today, again, of why Jesus is a king that is worth following. He is worthy of us following. Here's the first reason that we're going to find out before we read this text. He is worthy of following because he is a king who is on a divine mission. He is a king who is on a divine mission. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Why is Jesus a king worthy of following? He is worthy of following simply because he came from heaven and he is on a divine mission. He is on a divine mission. Folks, I want you to think about the placement of our text today. This little pericope, this literary unit that we have, and where it occurs strategically in Matthew's gospel. Think of where we have been already. Those of you that have been with us, we have been making this journey from the very beginning because it started in chapter 1 when we open up the gospel of Matthew, and we have the genealogy, and Matthew is establishing the fact that Jesus is the real deal. He comes from a certain line and a certain lineage, and he is the plan of the ages that is put in motion by the Father. Jesus is the real deal. We stepped into chapter 2 and we jumped into that nativity account that was really anything but about Christmas. We began to see that God was orchestrating through his Son. And he was bringing about something that we even see in the very name of Jesus, which means what? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. We walk through a variety of ways in chapter 2 where Matthew is showing us that Jesus, he's the real deal. He's the one from heaven. And then we move last week into chapter 3. And there was quite a shift from chapter 2 to chapter 3 because we zoomed forward in history, didn't we? Yeah, chapter 3 opened up with where Jesus is now an adult. Matthew does not record that one little unit where we have of Jesus at the temple. But Matthew moves forward for us into the adult life, the public ministry of Jesus. He quickly wants us to get there. And we opened the words of Scripture last week and we saw that John the Baptist was proclaiming. He was saying, according to chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the people were coming out and they were repenting of their sins. And they were acknowledging that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And they were acknowledging that this one from heaven was soon to come. And they were anticipating the arrival of their King. And then there is our text today. Notice again in the text exactly how it opens up out of that great wilderness ministry of John the Baptist, how it transitions. Please look at verse 13 carefully. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to make some observations about the text. Look at what it says, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." This text is wanting us to see that there is something that is very proactive in the life and movement of Jesus now. Do you see that in the text? After all of this ministry of John the Baptist, then Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. He is moving strategically from one place to the Jordan for a purpose. Why? Because Jesus is on a divine mission. He is going out into the wilderness to meet this John the Baptist, who has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near. Look at what happens when Jesus shows up. Here he's got a singular focus. He's going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. And can you imagine now what happens when Jesus shows up on the scene and John the Baptist has an encounter with Jesus? Look closely at what the text says in verse 14. "Apparently upon seeing him, but John tried to deter him." He tried to turn Jesus away. Now, poor John. Can you imagine that? I mean, do you ever want to tell Jesus no? Shake your head no, because you don't want to. That is not a good position to be in. You do not want to turn him away. Can you imagine him sitting there and Jesus shows up to be baptized and John's thinking to himself, "Oh my, how am I going to tell them that he does not qualify for my baptism?" Listen to the gentle words that the text says that John, how he phrases this discussion with Jesus. "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?'" John had been out there. Think about it, folks. He had been saying what to the people? He had been calling out, "Repent!" Chapter 3, verse 2. "Repent! Repent of your sins! Get ready! The Messiah is coming! Repent!" And Jesus shows up and says, "John, I'm here to be baptized." And John scratches his head and says, "You are a holy man of God. You have nothing to repent of." John tries to deter him. He tries to turn him away. He even uses a phrase, right? He says, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. He has this discussion. We need to remind ourselves of this basic little fact here. Jesus did not qualify for John's repentance baptism. Why? Because the whole of Christian scripture elsewhere in the Bible reminds us and tells us that Jesus had no sin. John apparently saw that in him and said, "You have nothing to repent of. You don't need to be baptized." Look closely at what Jesus says. Verse 15, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper." Some of our English versions say, "It is right for us to do this. It is right for us." You notice that? "It is right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Folks, this is a very interesting passage. To fulfill all righteousness. If you were to study this passage, we would find out that this issue of Jesus saying, "John, hey, it's okay. I need to be baptized. It is right for us." John had a role. John was the forerunner, proclaiming, "Get ready, the Messiah is coming. The King of Israel is coming." And the King shows up. And while he had nothing to repent of, he looks to John and says, "It is right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." In Matthew's gospel, this phrase of fulfilling all righteousness is a way of saying to proclaim the will of God. Jesus is saying to John, "John, you had a role, and your role was to proclaim that the Messiah is coming. John, I have a role, and it is to do the will of my Heavenly Father." Jesus is on a mission. There's a couple of things that I find very fascinating in here, and there's a couple of themes that are probably woven together in this issue. The first one has to do with the fact that Jesus is publicly submitting to the will of the Father. He is publicly submitting to the will of the Father. You see, Jesus came to planet Earth for a particular task. Don't run from the fact that someday he will come as a conquering king. But in his first advent, in his first arrival, the king came to what? To pay the price for sin. Praise God for that, right? He came to deal with sin. There is an act of submission in this text, folks, that we dare not run from. In the physical act of baptism, which to Jesus, it represented him submitting to the will of his Father. He came to deal with sin. I want you to think about that. Remember, we've already referenced it even this morning. The very name of Jesus means what? He will save his people from their sins. You see, elsewhere it is the same John the Baptist when he saw Jesus at a later time. You remember what he said when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the," say it, "sins of the world." Jesus is showing up in a public manner and he is acknowledging his role that the Heavenly Father has sent him to do. There's something else that's going on in this text. It's not just an issue of his mission is called to submission. By the way, it is a mission of submission. But there's something else that is going on in the text, and I want us to see this. Jesus is identifying with his people. Now, what had just taken place? Remember in the previous context? In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, what had taken place there? All of the people that were called out into the wilderness, into the desert, they were repenting of their sin, and they were anticipating who? The coming of the Messiah, the true King of Israel. And so here in our text is Jesus identifying with his people. It's a picture of submission, and it's also a picture of identity. My friends, aren't you thankful that we have a leader, we have a deliverer who is not distant? Right? He's not barricaded somewhere up in a holy room. He is not somewhere where he is untouchable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. My friends, just even as a little brief point of application for you and for me, praise God that we have a Savior who can relate. We're going to see that next week. Steve's going to talk to us about that incredible temptation time. He knows what it's like to endure temptation. He can relate to who we are. The Word became flesh. God became one of us. And my friends, whatever is going on in your life, I don't care if you're having a marriage problem, if you're having problems with your kids, if it's a problem at work, you need to allow Him into the details of your life. If you are struggling with fear, let Him into the detail of that fear. Don't keep Him distant. My friends, only when you let Him into the details of your life, only when you let Him in can He pull you out. God came near. He relates to His people. He submitted to the will of the Father. And He is identified with sinful and broken humanity. Why is He worthy of us following Him? It's because He came with a divine mission. Singular focus. To proclaim and do the will of the Heavenly Father. Years ago, some of you have heard this. You talk about an issue related to focus. I read this years ago and it has stuck with me. Chuck Swindoll was telling the story about a friend of his who had a rather unique encounter. Some of you may have heard this. Listen to this. He says, I have a friend whose daughter is into the whole ecological scene. Thankfully, she married a man of like passion, so it's a very good match. Not long ago, the two of them, along with their preschool son, were driving up the East Coast, not far from the Atlantic. And they came upon a sign that intrigued them. It said, Naturist Camp, 3 miles. With an arrow pointing toward the ocean. Well, thinking that they might meet up with some new friends who love the very natural world, they turned. A couple of miles along the two-lane road, they looked into the distance and they were shocked. They were shocked to see three people on bicycles riding toward them totally nude. Realizing their tragic mistake, can you imagine this? They were suddenly embarrassed that their son would see oncoming bikers before they could get the car turned around. The dad slammed on the brakes. He tried his best to do a quick U-turn as he and his wife worked hard to divert their son's attention. Neither of them worked. The boy was staring intently while the dad was steering intently. Both parents were amazed when they heard their boy burst forth. Look, Mom, Dad, none of them are wearing safety helmets. You talk about focus. Listen, we have a King who came for a purpose. He is the real deal. He is zeroed in on a task that He was sent from heaven to do. That was to come to His people. To submit to the will of the Father. To identify His people. He had a divine mission. It is a divine mission, my friends. And He is worthy of following. Why is He worthy of following? Because of divine mission, He is worthy of following for another reason. It's because He has heavenly affirmation. If He had a divine mission, He has divine confirmation. If He had a divine mission, in the rest of this text that we see, He has divine approval. Look at how the text progresses. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Folks, make some observations of this text with me, if you will. Note that there are no details in verse 16. The details of the baptism are not mentioned. Do you note that? I mean, it's like Jesus shows up to be baptized. John has a discussion with him about, no, you don't need to be baptized. And Jesus says, yes, it is. It's important for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because he had a mission. He submitted to the Father. He identified with the people. And then the act itself of baptism is not articulated for us. You see that? Look at what the text says. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized. We don't get all of the details about the baptism. I find that very interesting because the emphasis is not on the act of baptism, but what that baptism stood for. By the way, that's the way it always is. Even when we have the ordinances of the church, it's not about the details of it. It's about what it represents. Jesus goes out and he is baptized, and the text says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. This is a phrase that reminds us of the Old Testament picture at times where the curtains of heaven were ripped open. Remember what happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? And he saw this majestic scene. Heaven was peeled back so that he could get a glimpse. And here in this text, we have this statement here. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he, this is Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. We don't have a lot of details about this particular text either. But what we do know is that it is a beautiful picture of the descent of the Spirit that is resting upon Jesus. And by the way, any Jewish ear who kept reading in the text, because what happens in verse 17, after the descent of the Spirit, like a dove lighting on him, there is a voice from heaven that said this, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Do you notice that in this particular text, we have a perspective of all members of the Trinity? You see that? We have the voice of the Father, which, by the way, there is always the plan of the Father. We have clearly the presentation of the Son, because the Son always executes the will of the Father. But there is also the role of the Holy Spirit that descends and lights up on him, because the power in which Jesus would minister would be under the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, what Matthew, I think, in many ways is wanting us to see is that after 400 years of silence, the Old Testament had wrapped up, and then we step into the New Testament. There had been this time of silence where there had not been direct revelation. There had not been direct statements of God. God shows up, and God speaks again. The silence is broken because God's Son had arrived. Why is he worthy of following? Because he is on a divine mission. And because he has divine approval, divine affirmation. The text that is used here, the words of our Heavenly Father, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." It is a picture of heavenly applause, affirmation on this one who is going to fulfill the will of the Father. He has all the approvals needed. Why? Because Jesus is the real deal. Believe it. Jesus is the real deal. Believe it. Back at Pawn Stars, there's something really interesting, and this is my favorite time in the episode. Here's somebody, they've walked into the store and they've got something and they don't know whether it's real or whether it's fake. They call in the expert. The expert evaluates it. And you know what the expert says? Okay, in this context, sometimes he says, man, that's nothing. You can wad it up and throw it in the trash. Other times, he does all of his investigation and he says, this is it. This is the real thing. You know what the people do? They are elated. They are thrilled. Sometimes they are not there to sell it. You know what they do with it? Once they know it's real, it makes all the difference in the world. They get that thing, whatever it is, whatever document, whatever artifact, and they grab it and they cherish it because now they know it is the real deal. My friends, if Matthew was telling us that Jesus is the real deal, the question is to you and me, what are we going to do with him? This week, I promise you, you will have an encounter, a particular issue in your life. Something will happen. I guarantee it. And you and me, we are going to get caught up and we will be tempted to pawn Jesus. Matthew says, don't do it. He's the real thing. And when you have the real thing, it means nothing.